Could I turn you please to the book of Timothy, the first epistle of Timothy and chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, forgive the English, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, the seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into or in glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now we trust that God will bless his word to us once again this afternoon. This morning we were taking a look a little at the expression concerning the church of God. I noticed the expressions that are brought before us here in verse 15 are the house of God, which is the church of the living God. We were looking at the expression to see that the expression the church of God, it has to do with the fact of a local assembly and a local gathering of God's children. The word church, as majority will understand, just simply means a called out company. And I'm very thankful that we are a called out company for God. But I notice the expression would tell us that called out company, it doesn't belong to men, but it belongs to God. The Bible tells us it's the church of God. And what I want us to do very simply this afternoon is just to take a look at the expressions that we've got here in verse 15 and see something of the character that should mark the house of God and the church of God as we seek to serve the Lord within it. Now, I notice in verse 15 there are two expressions. The first is house of God. And the assembly that we go to, the church of God, as it's called here, the church of the living God, it's first brought before us as the house of God. Now, a house is something that we're brought into. A church is something that is called out from the world. We have been brought into something, but we've been brought in because we've been called out from the world. As those that love the Lord Jesus, we are called into the house of God. Now, I have a home, but I also have a house. As a home, that's where love and affection and tenderness is seen. And as far as the family is concerned, we've always tried to see that we have a home. But before we had family, and before the children were born, we established a house. Now the house, of course, is not bricks and mortar. The house is just simply a place where authority is known. And I remember before the family were born, my wife and I, we sat down together and we determined the things that were going to mark our house. The authority that would mark that house. How we would order that house. What would prevail there. And the things that we'd expect there. And when the children came along, we fully expected those children just to conform to the house conditions. Because we had organized things as we thought would be for their good and would be for the mutual help and running of that house. I'm very thankful to say my wife fulfilled virtually everything that I ever wanted in connection with a house. Simple things like the way we would bring the children up. Simple things as to how we would attend the gatherings of God's children. And we decided just what was going to be done. And we have sought to fulfill those conditions as the years have gone by. Now let me tell you, when the children came along, we didn't change those conditions. We made those conditions before the children were born. And when they came in, they certainly came in to a place of affection because we love our children and love them very, very dearly. And we're very thankful to God for every one of the nine. Very, very thankful for them. But you know, at the same time, we believe that here were conditions that they had to be reared in. And we saw to it that that they were brought up according to those conditions. And I wasn't going to change my mind just because my children came into that house. They had to agree to the rules of the house. They had to behave themselves within that house. Now, can I suggest to you, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is bringing before us here, when he says in verse 14, these things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. The house of God is a place of authority. The house of God is a place where divine authority has been established. And what God wants is that you and I, within that house, will behave ourselves and do exactly what God wants. Not for us to change the rules. Not for us to make that house to suit us. Not for us to think that that house is our house. This is God's house. And the authority of God must be stamped upon that house. So that we find in these lovely verses, number one, the activity of the saints. That we might know how we ought to behave ourselves. Now let me tell you, this is not particularly how you dress. Though that's important, I believe, when we gather before the Lord. And not whether I cross my legs when I'm sat down. I've heard of folks that strongly object to believers that cross their legs when they sit down and so on. Well, forgive me, but it's the only way I know how to sit. So it's something that I do. We're going to see today that what's in view here is not so much those sort of things, but I'm going to behave myself doctrinally, in the house. But the apostle is going to set before us something of the character of the house, the doctrines that God has established that house on, and says, God, this is where my authority is marked. In fact, if we have the activity of the saints, in the next expression, we have the authority of God. For the authority of God must mark the house, because it's his. It's not mine. It's not yours. And everything that we do must be according to the mind and will of God as it's set forth in Holy Scripture. And then I notice if the activity of the saints is brought before us, that you might know how you ought to behave yourself. If the authority of God is stamped upon it, it's the house of God, it's the church of the living God. He's called you out to make you one of those that are associated with himself, and that we might form there a company for his own glory. But then I notice that we're here, child of God, to uphold the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that the house has to do, as we find in verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God, manifest in the flesh. And here the lovely person of our Lord Jesus. What is our prime aim, child of God? But to uphold the deity of God's beloved Son. And the responsibility of the saints within the house is to make much of Christ and to uphold the glories of Christ within the gatherings of God's assembly. But then, when you come to that opening verse of chapter 4, we're not only here to uphold the deity of Christ, but that the sovereignty of the Spirit might also be marked amongst us. Says verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." Somebody quoted today Mr. Darby. Mr. Darby's version says, "The Spirit speaketh in stated terms." And what does the Spirit speak? The Spirit speaks that the fact is that in latter times some shall depart from the faith. We have heard about the faith today from our dear brother William. And the faith, child of God, is that tenor of teaching that God has left to us. It is the authority of the Word of God. It's all that God has brought to us. Now, says the apostle, in latter times some shall depart from that. And why will they depart? They will depart because, says these verses, they'll give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Child of God, can I say in this gathering today, anything that is not of God and anything that is not of the Word of God can only come from one other source. The Bible tells us seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Now you know what seduction is, don't you? Seduction is to take away the affection. Seduction is to captivate the heart. You know the devil's a broad, child of God. And through these seducing spirits, through these demons, the devil would seek to captivate your heart. and to draw you from the lovely person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're taken up with things which are not scriptural, if you're taken up with things which are not spiritual, then sadly, your heart has been captivated and you've been drawn aside by doctrines which are not divine in the character. The whole object of God's assembly is to uphold the truth of God. That's what we're taught again when we come down to verse 15 of chapter 3. He speaks about the house of God, where the authority of God is stamped. The church of the living God, it belongs to him, it doesn't belong to us. The pillar and ground of the truth. What is the truth? Here's the truth, child of God. We hold it in our hands. And the Bible tells us that the assembly is the place where the pillar and ground, or the bulwark of the truth, is held. You know, I think that Paul wrote to Timothy when he was at Ephesus. At Ephesus, there was the great big temple to the goddess Diana. I've never been there. I'd like to go. But they do tell me that those colonnades that mark that temple, they're still there, still standing at Ephesus. And they tell me that on those colonnades, they put on them the things that goddess upheld and what her doctrines were. Ah, says Paul, there's another establishment brought here. It's the Church of the Living God. You've got in Ephesus a temple to a dead god. But here's the Church of the Living God. And now, here, this church is upholding what is for God. And the object of our gatherings, child of God, is just to uphold the truth of God. I think I was saying down in America during this last week, down in the Arlington area, one of our dear brethren at home, he taught us many, many years ago that the assemblies were not raised up to evangelize. You do evangelize. And you evangelize well. But the brother in question, he turned around and told us that assemblies were raised up to testify to Christendom that the truth of God can be upheld in our day according to the mind of God. I believe that's why God worked again. 150 years ago, to show Christendom that the truth of God can still be taught and can still be practiced as God wants it. Child of God, here we are, a pillar and the ground of the truth, upholding, maintaining, setting forth the great truth of God. We ought to know how to behave ourselves. Now, very simply, I want for a few minutes just to bring before you something of what the assembly is to manifest. What we're here for. When you come to chapter 1, I want you to notice, child of God, that the assembly is to make known the gospel. Ah, thank God for that. And I'm very thankful for the gospel activity that goes out from assembly testimony. Look at verses 10 and 11, please. The last clause of verse 10 in chapter 1. The apostle is speaking about what the law has done. It's exposed sinners. And he tells us that the law is set forth if there are things that are contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel. Or as I think Mr. Newbery puts it, the gospel of the glory. Child of God, here's the gospel of the glory. And I tell you, in the book of Timothy, it's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. When I go to the book of 2 Corinthians, I notice it's the gospel of the glory of Christ. This gospel that you and I make known, it's the gospel of divine glory. And the glory of God is unveiled as the gospel is set forth. And I tell you a blessed thing, to make known the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Here we discover that that gospel is with a view to bringing sinners to salvation. I notice when I look at 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, I notice that when it speaks of the gospel of the glory of Christ, it's against the background of satanic activity that would blind the minds of them that believe not. The devil is active when the gospel's preached. And the devil's active to see that that gospel doesn't reach in. And the devil's active to see that souls don't get saved. But when I come to the book of Timothy and chapter 1, I'm very thankful that the gospel of the glory of God is with a view to bringing sinners to a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God the gospel of the glory of Christ does the same. But in Corinthians, it's against the background of satanic activity against it. Here, it's against the background of the freedom of that gospel as it goes forth. And the apostle, he brings before us a little testimony. He says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord. You know there are not many thanks directly to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Generally prayer is to God, through the Son, in the Spirit. But here I notice that the apostle is thanking the Lord Jesus. And I notice that whenever other thanks to the Lord Jesus, it's always a personal thanks. It's never collective. When the saints of God gather collectively, the thanks are given to God, for we're meeting before God. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I trust energized by the power of the Spirit of God himself. But here, the apostle is thanking Christ Jesus the Lord. Why? He's thanking the risen head. The one who in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 gives gifts to the church. And the apostle is one of those gifts. And he just thanks God. He thanks the Lord Jesus, who hath enabled him, putting him into the ministry. And he's so thankful for the privilege that has been given to him to be able to handle the holy things of God and to be set apart to teach it. I tell you, child of God, a blessed privilege to be able to handle the blessed things of our God and to know something of the calling of God as we're in the service and ministry of the Lord. But Luke, he tells us just what he was before. Oh, thank God for the gospel of the glory. If my dear brother Tom has been telling us of some of these renegades down there in Los Angeles that have got saved, I tell you there's nothing worse than a religious sinner, the likes that we have here with the Apostle Paul, the persecutor, the man that was injurious, the man that was a blasphemer. Can the gospel reach some? Well, I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's not only saved me, but he's put me into the ministry. And all that the apostle can do, just bow his head and thank the Lord Jesus for that which he has been brought into. It's lovely to hear the saints thanking the Lord, you know, for their salvation. And it's a blessed thing ever to recall the grace of God toward us. But thank God that here we've got the fact that the assembly is a place where the testimony of the gospel goes forth. And he tells me, you know the verse very well, it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Child of God, keep at the gospel. Make the gospel known. And may God bless the gospel. Why? Because it'll bring glory to him. Look at verse 17. A doxology. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. And through the testimony of the gospel, in the assembly of God, in the house of God, the church of the living God, child of God, there's going to be glory brought to him. And we're thankful for that gospel that's preached. I notice the gospel begins with glory, verse 11. It ends with glory in verse 17. It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And it's to bring glory to him when we come down to verse 17. But if the house is a place for a testimony as far as the gospel is concerned, when I come to the opening part of chapter 2, I notice it's a place where prayer is wont to be made. In fact, we could write over chapter 2, a place where prayer is wont to be made. I'm very thankful that my brother today, William, I'm very thankful he emphasized the practice of saints of God being at all the assembly gatherings wherever it's possible. You know, child of God, we should be at the prayer meetings, shouldn't we? You've been called into the assembly. God in his grace and privilege has linked you with a gathered company. You're under the house of God, under divine authority. You've been called out from the world. And there's a place where prayer is wont to be made. I'm quoting Acts 16, of course. And the assembly is a place where prayer is wont to be made. And I notice in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly. They didn't continue bedfastly, you know. I nearly said this morning, perhaps we hardly need the exhortation to the saints that are here. The very fact that you're at a conference shows interest in the precious things of God. Those that haven't too much interest, they may not be here. Because they haven't a great interest in the things of God. But child of God, never forget the prayer meeting. The powerhouse with God. We've just a small assembly at home, you know. But every Monday morning, those that are not at work, they gather for a little prayer meeting. I believe it's been a great blessing to the assembly in Stoke. Oh, we gather on the Thursday night too to pray. But they realize, child of God, that there's a need for prayer. And I see here in verse 1 of chapter 2, I exhort therefore that first of all, and when the saints of God come, child of God, to have a burden as far as prayer is concerned. We haven't time to go into all these things, but I notice there are four aspects of prayer in verse 1. I remember that every day the high priest in that tabernacle of old, he had to go into the holy place and he had to offer incense upon that golden altar. And I remember, only from the book of Revelation, by the way, because the book of Exodus doesn't tell us. But the book of Revelation tells us of the four horns that there were upon that golden altar. In the book of Exodus, it just talks about the horns of the golden altar. In some respects, I'm thankful it doesn't tell me there are four. Because, you see, it doesn't limit, does it? In the book of Revelation, it tells me the four horns on the golden altar in heaven. And I take it was the same in that tabernacle of old. But in the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, there's no limit to the power of prayer. For horns speak of power. And child of God, a blessed thing. When we recognize the power that is ours in prayer before God. And to realize there's no limit to that power. But when I come to the book of Revelation, our journey is over. And I'm very thankful, child of God. We notice that that power can reach out north, south, east, west. For I believe that's the idea behind the four horns. It can reach throughout the world. And thank God that prayer can go forth. By the way, again, if you were to go to the ingredients that were put upon golden altar, I noticed there were four ingredients too. Again, I can't stop with you. You just look at it in the book of Exodus. But four aspects of prayer. And the apostle here, he desires that the saints of God would pray. The mode of prayer. What's the matter of prayer? Look at verse 2. You pray for kings and for all in authority. And it's our responsibility to pray for governmental authority. We're taught to be subject to kings. We're taught to pray for kings. We're taught to obey them. And child of God, it's our business to pray for them. But why do we pray? Well, take a look. We discover that we pray for them that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. Again, William, this morning, we're speaking of the lack of persecution in a Western world. Mind you, there are still believers in homes that are suffering persecution, aren't they? And if there's anyone here, I pray God that God will give you grace to go on. In spite of the opposition, in spite of the persecution, I could tell you some horrific stories of saints of God that have known bitter opposition just because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. But the object of prayer, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. And again, we notice the motive of praying. When it says in verse 4, we have a Saviour God who will have all men to be saved. Thank God for that. My God's not partial, you know. And whoever men are, wherever men are, God wants them saved. And your business to pray that God will grant the circumstances whereby the gospel can reach out to them. Prayer for all. And I notice a passion for all. And child of God, a blessed thing if you and I, we seek to reach God on behalf of all men. Let me come again, please, can I? I notice when we come down to verse 8, those that do pray. Who prays in God's assembly? Well, says verse 8, I will therefore the men pray. Now, you know, there are different words for men in our New Testament. One just literally means mankind in general. The women libbers now, you see, they won't have it, will they? You've got to talk about men and women and so on. Because they can't all come under this generic phrase, you see. Well, that's the idea. I will that men pray everywhere. The Bible is very straight in relation to that. I will that the males pray. Who prays in God's assembly? Child of God, it's for the males to pray. And only the males. When you come down to verse 9, in like manner also the women. So he's contrasting them. In verse 8, it's the men that pray. How do they pray? Oh, child of God, they lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I've often thought of the time when Moses was on the mount. And I've often thought of the time when the battle was going on against Amalek down in the camp. And Moses was on the mount and there were two men, one on one side, one on the other, Aaron and Ur. And they were lifting up his hands. Whilst his hands were being lifted up, the battle was being won. But when they got weary, the enemy seemed to get the upper hand. Child of God, I wonder when I think of Aaron and Ur. They were lifting up holy hands. The hands of a Moses. But I trust they weren't doubting. And I trust there wasn't wrath in what they were doing. In God's assembly, there's no room for doubting. And in God's assembly, there's no room for wrath. It's not a place for wrath in the gatherings of God's children. Child of God, the assembly, a place where the gospel goes out. A place where prayer is wont to be made. And a blessed thing for the saints of God to recognize the power of prayer and to be there. And though we see a place of godly order as far as the sisters are concerned, this is the assembly. Oh, I think of sad Christendom today. Child of God, there's a witness to Christendom. And you sisters, you're bearing that witness. You're bearing that testimony. That dear brother at home that said that the assembly is a place as a witness to Christendom. In God's assembly, a place of the witness to Christendom. You know, I was a little disturbed when I got a phone call from a member of the family. A wife might shout at me for telling you. But a son-in-law told me, he said on this one occasion, he said, this is not a friendly call, a courtesy call. He said, I've come to tell you, we have left the meeting. Now, do you know why they left the meeting? Because the brethren love to fight. Eh? They think the house is theirs, you know. Not God's. And they love to fight. And they left the meeting. Child of God, I love God's assembly. And I thank God to be able to uphold God's assembly. But I remember saying to this son-in-law, where are you going? He told me where they were going. I said, the women wear head coverings. You see, Corinthians 11 teaches very, very clearly, doesn't it? That in God's assembly, that the sisters should have their heads covered. It's a sign to angels that what was lost on creation when Eve stepped out of her order has now been recovered. And I tell you, it's a beautiful thing to see a divine order recovered in God's assembly. And you sisters taking the place that God assigned to you in creation. It was lost on creation ground. It's been recovered on redemption ground, but only recovered in one place. He had to tell me, oh yes, there were a few women that did take part. Oh, sorry, they didn't have their heads covered. I said, and tell me, do the women take part? What does it say here? Verse 11. Let your women learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority of the man, but to be in silence. Corinthians 14 says exactly the same. Child of God, the assembly is a place of godly order, isn't it? And here, as I spoke to him, he had to confess that the women took part too. I said, well, let me tell you, I'm very sad that you're prepared to go to a place where there's rebellion against the word of God rather than put matters right with your brethren in God's assembly. Will you get a grasp of the assembly, child of God? Thank God for the gospel that goes forth. Thank God for prayer that is raised. But remember, this is a place for godly order. Men pray, women are silent, men teach, women do not teach. And the Bible says that we might know how we ought to behave ourselves. I'll have to be very sharp. Will you notice, please, when you come into chapter 3, it's not a place where only a place where prayer is wont to be made. It's not only a place where the gospel is preached and a place where prayer is wont to be made. It's not only a place where there is divine order as far as the sisters are concerned and the brethren as far as taking part in the gatherings are concerned. Chapter 3. It's a place for governmental order. You know, chapter 3 has three houses. In chapter 3, we have got, first of all, the elders' house. And then, when we come to verse 8 and onwards, we have the deacon's house. And then, when we come to 13 to 16, we have God's house. And in verses 1 down to verse 7, we find that what is needed in God's assembly is for those men who are termed here elders. In actual fact, they're called bishops. The idea behind them is the fact that the ministry that they're giving amongst the saints. Elsewhere, they're called overseers. The word literally means to inspect and to look over. And elsewhere, they're called elders. The idea behind that is the thought of maturity. And the assembly needs those men who are going to take an interest and a care for the saints. Why is the house brought in? Look at them, please, in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now, why does it put those two things together? You see, the elder might not teach too much publicly in God's assembly. But if he does see the saints of God need help, he's going to take them home. And he's going to show hospitality. And he's going to teach them there. I remember a brother at home, he told us on one occasion how that whenever they got an invitation to tea, to a certain brother's house, one of the elders in the meeting, he said, you know, Norman, we knew we were going to get a wee lecture. He said, but what he did, he fed us beforehand. And he showed us an interest in us before he set the truth of God before us. A blessed thing, you know. For an elder works among the saints. Peter's epistle says, the elders which are among you. He doesn't so much stand before them as move amongst them for their good. And he's going to watch over the character of the saints of God and that which they teach and that which they hold. And he's going to lead them on in divine truth. But Luke, when you come down to verse 8, down to verse 13, not only a place where the gospel is set forth, not only a place where where prayer is wont to be made, not only a place for godly honour, and a place where there are those that are going to take responsibility to see that the glory of God is maintained in the gatherings. But in verses 8, down to verse 13, he brings before us the deacons. Who are they? Child of God, they're the people that are just simply going to teach the Word of God. They're going to bring the truth, the ministry of God before us. I notice there's not just one elder. I notice there's not one deacon. This morning we were looking at the book of Philippians. We were seeing something of the composition of an assembly. And there the apostle writes to the saints of God which are at Philippi with, in connection with, the bishops and deacons. So he writes to the saints with the bishops and deacons. Bishops, child of God, that will care for the saints. Deacons that will teach the saints. You see, this is a place for instruction. And I'm very thankful for a conference like this. And I'm very thankful for the truth of God that is set before us. That truth is varied. There's much, child of God. But nevertheless, God raises up those men who are able to handle holy things. See what it says of that deacon in verse 9? He must hold the mystery of the faith. Again, I'm going to bring before you, this is the mystery of the faith. The mystery of the faith is that teaching which was never known in former days but has now been revealed, and the responsibility of teaching men to unveil, child of God, the truth of God to the hearts of the saints as God has brought it to us. That teaching was first given by divine revelation to the likes of apostles. The apostle Paul says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read. So that what Paul got by divine revelation, we get, child of God, by reading and by teaching. And says Paul, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge. God doesn't want us to be lacking in knowledge. And God doesn't want us to be behind in truth. God wants us instructed, child of God. And all this, that we might know how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. It's the place, I say again, where the authority of God is known. It's a place where the person of Christ is upheld. It's a place where the voice of the Spirit is heard. And child of God, it's a place for the honour and glory of him that hath called us. I'm very thankful today for the house of God. I'm very thankful for that which God has revealed within the Word of God. And I'm very thankful for the simplicity of the book of Timothy that will tell us something of the character of that house where the gospel's made known, where we'll give ourselves to prayer, where the saints will take up their respective places, where elders will move carefully for the good of the saints of God, where those men that can handle the Word of God will teach truth, that God might be glorified and that we might behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth.